Now we're going to today look at this little curious incident of the fig tree and why the Lord Jesus Christ cursed this fig tree. And it was meant part of the training of the disciples. And in the main part, the main lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ had for the disciples was about faith. And we'll be looking at that next week or the week after. I'm not sure which one yet. But we will be looking at that separately. But we're going to look at what else this lesson taught the disciples and what it can teach us. It seems like it's just tucked in here, doesn't it? It seems like it's just been an add-on, just an incident that happens, a curious little incident that Mark thought was worthy of mention, but completely out of place. After all, Jesus had just been worshipped, hadn't he? He had received the praise of the people as he came into the city of Jerusalem. They hailed him as a triumphant king coming in through the gates of his city. And they praised him and praised God for him. He'd gone into the temple and he'd seen the great and huge edifice, this place that he says should be a place of prayer. And we'll be looking at that also in the coming weeks. And he'd seen the beauty of the temple, spoiled by, yes, the dove sellers and the money changers and all this. But going into the further, that was the outer courts of the temple, going into the main part of the temple, he would have seen the splendor of the temple and the people there worshiping God and sacrifices being made to God. And then we have this little incident, don't we? In between all this, as all this is happening, we have this curious little incident. When the Lord Jesus Christ goes over to a fig tree, this lovely leaves, it looks healthy and looks strong, and he looks at the tree and there are no fruits on it. It's barren. Now, we're told by Mark that it's barren because it's not the season for fruit at this moment in time. But the point is, the Lord Jesus Christ is hungry. There are no fruits. So he curses the fig tree. And the fig tree immediately dies and starts to wither away. So much so that the next day, when the disciples and Jesus Christ pass that fig tree, it is completely dead. It is obvious to everybody that there is no life in this fig tree. And if you have house plants or maybe even garden plants and you planted them in the wrong place or maybe at the wrong time or maybe in the wrong soil, you know that that plant dies. You know the signs of it, don't you? You know the leaves go brown and there's no moisture in the trunk or in the stem of the plant, and it goes brown itself. And it's just there. It's just a nuisance. And you need to dig it up and put something else more suitable in its place. Or you need to get another pot plant because you've allowed it to die. And that's what the disciples see. They see a tree that in 24 hours has completely died because the Lord Jesus Christ has cursed it. So what's going on here? And why is this incident just lobbed in here by Mark? Why is it there? Is it just a curious little incident? Interesting point, but not particularly relevant to the things that are happening? Or is it very relevant? And friends, the whole of the Word of God is relevant. Nothing is just an incident in the Word of God. Nothing just is put there just for the sake of it. It is all important. And the context it's in is relevant to it. And we have to understand it from the context. So we're going to see why it's here and why it's so important to us and to the disciples, other than teaching them about faith, which we're going to look at later. But firstly, I want to address the complaint that some people have about this little incident. We live in a pagan society now. We don't live in a secular society. We live in a pagan society. What I mean by that is that we are turning back to pagan ideas, pagan philosophies, pagan idols. We're turning back to the things that the gospel had rescued us out of, and the word of God had brought us out of. The word of God had brought us out of the darkness of paganism into the light of God's wonderful word and truth and standards. But as we have rejected that now, as we have cast off the word of God, it's not that we stand still. It's not that we become superior to what we were before. We go back. We slip back into our old ways, into our old thinking. So you hear intelligent people who are scientists, you hear them talking about nature as though it has a will, as though it has a mind, as though it has an intelligence, don't you? The miracle they talk about, the miracle, as though it's a God, as though it's divine. They talk about it as though it's an entity. Nature is just a term that we use to understand and to give us an idea of living things. It doesn't have any life in itself, any substance in itself, other than what it represents. Nature. And yet, but people worship nature these days, don't they? You have people who go around hugging trees. Hugging trees, friends. Now, if you are a tree hugger, be my guest. If you're hugging it because you like the feel of the bark and you like to hug trees, that's up to you, isn't it? But if you're hugging trees because you think they are alive, and because you think that they can respond to you, and because you think that they appreciate you hugging them, you are mistaken, friends. Because a tree is just a tree. It has no soul. It has no feelings. It can't understand what you are doing. It can't feel what you are doing. It has no knowledge of what you are doing. It is just a tree. But people hug trees, don't they? Because they think that there's an energy in the tree. They think that they are putting energy back in a tree. They are showing appreciation of what that tree is doing. It's utter nonsense, friends. No, friends, it's worse than that. It's pagan. People used to worship the land, didn't they? The green man that is worshipped even today in some places and celebrated today in some places. The green man, what is it? It's twigs and branches from trees. You see, utter paganism. The most intelligent people going back to it. We have a prince, Prince Charles, who speaks to his plants as though they can respond to him, as though they can understand what he's saying. Speaks to the plants, gentle, soothing words. People play music to their plants, as though the plants will start dancing. Like that, you know, that curious little thing you buy in shops. There's a little pot plant, a plastic pot plant. You play music to it and it jiggles about. It is laughable, isn't it, Fred? It is laughable. But it's tragic too, because it is a sign that we are returning to our pagan roots in rejecting God, in rejecting the light, in rejecting all that is intelligent. Man becomes a fool, an utter fool, doesn't he, in his wisdom? And that's what we have. And such people look at this and they say, oh, what is Jesus doing? Cursing this lovely tree. What is he doing? How cruel. How unkind. What is he doing? He can't be a God of love, can he? Cursing a tree and making it die. Well, we have to understand, don't we, friends, who he is. He has every right to curse this tree. Every right. And we shouldn't question him. After all, we cut down trees, don't we? We cut down trees for wood to burn in a fire. We cut down trees for fencing. We cut down trees for many things, to even build houses. When we want the wood, we will cut down trees, healthy trees. We won't cut down rotten trees. They're always healthy trees. But what are we doing? We're killing that tree, aren't we? Of course we are. When it suits us, you see, it's all right. But we want to stand in judgment upon our God. We want to stand and superior to our God. But we're dealing with the God of heaven and earth. We are dealing with the one who made the trees, who created the trees, who sustained the trees. And he has every right to curse that tree and destroy that tree if he chooses. He went to that tree for food. That tree had no food. He cursed that tree. Now he did it as a demonstration to his disciples, to teach his disciples some important lessons. That tree had served its purpose. It was becoming an object lesson for the disciples, showing the wonder and glory of their God and of their Savior. Friends, you go and curse a tree and nothing will happen to it. Nothing. It won't die, will it? It won't even hear your curse. It will do nothing. This is the Creator who is cursing this tree. This is the one that not only has the right because he made that tree and gave life and being to all things in this world and sustains that tree, and therefore he has the right to call it back and to destroy it if he wants, doesn't he? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay and the right over the clay to make what he wants? Supposing you are a supreme potter, you sell your things to the king and queen of the country, you make things that are in the museums of your country, such beautiful things that everybody wants to see, everybody wants to own. They pay thousands, they may even pay millions for the things that you make. I don't actually know a potter that makes millions, but they might do. Let's just presume that they do. And you make a pot, you spend hours over it. You shape it. It's a new design that you've thought of. You make this wonderful pot. You fire it in the kiln. It's perfect. There's not a blemish in it. It's what you want. Then you decorate it. But you put on all the decoration that you want, and you fire it again, and it comes out. No fault in the decoration. It's perfect. But it's not what you want. It's not what you thought you were going to get at the end. You don't like it. You are a master potter. What are you going to do? Are you going to sell it as a second? No, of course you're not. It would spoil your reputation. What do? You smash it, friends. That's what you do. Even though you could have sold it maybe for thousands of pounds, you are not happy with it. You won't let it go to the market. Don't you have a right to do that? Don't you? Well, of course you do. You own it. It's yours. It's your creation. And God has a right over his creation to do what he pleases with his creation. And we have no right to question him over what he does. And he has the power, friends, to do what he wants with his creation. He has the power to give life and to destroy life. He has the power to authorize the Israelites to take every human life in the city of Amalek, because he is God and he is the judge of the world and he is over his creation. He has the right, and we have no right to question him and what he does. And you know what that means, don't you, friends? He has the right to judge us. He has the right to give us life, but he also has the right to take that life when he chooses to take that life and to call that life back to himself. And he has the power to do it, friends. And nothing that you or I can stop him doing that. I've been driving down from Essex today, where we now live, coming through the streets of London. And lo and behold, I see what I always see in the spring, coming up to the summer, and in the autumn, not so much in the winter. I see joggers. I see people out there in their leotards, spent lots of money on their running shoes. Some people spend hundreds of pounds on their running shoes. You know that? They're supposed to give them, make them run faster. They're amateurs. They're never going to run a race, probably, but they spend thousands of pounds on their gear because they've got to look right, haven't they? It's going to make them run better. It's going to make them thinner. And there they are running around London. They're not in church. They have no intention, I can't say for everybody, but most of them have no intentions of darkening the steps of a door of a church whatsoever. Their temple is their body. They worship their body. They think by doing that, that they will extend their lives. They are mistaken, friends. They make their life that they have healthier, but they won't make it longer, because God will determine when they die and God will take their lives. And they have no thoughts for him whatsoever. No thoughts for eternity. No thoughts for the fact that they are going to have to stand before him who has the right and power to judge them according to his laws, because he created them and made them. No rights at all before him. No standing in his presence whatsoever. And they will be judged. No matter what they say and no matter what they believe, they will be judged on his standards. And if they do not know their Savior, they will be cast away forever and all eternity into hell. And they will not be able to object, because they're dealing with God, the mighty God of heaven and earth. And of course, that's the first lesson for the disciples, isn't it? Their Lord is their God. Their Lord is the creator of all things. Their Lord has the right and power over all things in this world. Their Lord can do it. They have to believe that. Not question him, but believe him and trust in him and obey him, as we do too, friends. You realize, don't you, friends, that one day you will be in his presence. And one day you will have to answer for all that you have done in this life. One day you will see your God. You will see your Savior, and he will have all the power and all the right over you. So why is it here? Why is it here for these disciples? Obviously, it could have been tucked in anywhere, couldn't it? That lesson that he has the right and power over all things could have been taught them anywhere in the Word. Why is it particularly here? Well, friends, think about what's just happened. It's here for a particular reason. It's here because he has just entered Jerusalem, and the people have been praising his name and worshiping him, singing out his praises. Even the children in the streets And in the temple, they've been singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the chief priests and scribes are so scared of him. All the people are on his side. They would love to take him and murder him at this moment in time and shut his mouth and get rid of him. But they can't. They're scared of him. People are praising him. People are worshiping him. People are treating him as their king. Frightened. And this incident is there because of that. It's here because Jesus has just entered into the temple. And he's seen the temple. And he's seen what's going on in the temple. Yes, he's seen what's going on in the outer temple. But he's also seen what's going on in the inner temple, where people are worshiping him. And not worshiping him, but worshiping God. Where they're sacrificing to God. He's seen that. He's seen the splendor and the beauty of the new temple that's been made by Herod. He's seen all this. And this incident is here because of those two things. It's here to tell the disciples that it's not what's on the outside that's important. It's what's inside that's important. You see, on the outside, that tree looked splendid, didn't it? On the outside, it had green leaves. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ went to it to see if there were any figs on it. On the outside, it was everything you could want in a tree. But as you got closer to it, it was barren. There was nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ there at all. Nothing that he wanted at that moment in time. And therefore, he cursed it. And as he looks at the people, and as he hears their praise, and as he sees the little children singing his name in the streets, he looks at them with sadness, as we said last week, because he looks at them and he sees their heart on the outside, wonderful, isn't it? What praise, what adoration for God. But on the inside, friends, there's nothing for him whatsoever. Nothing at all. They're barren because they're not giving the Lord what he wants and what he expects and what he demands, what is his rights. They're not giving him true praise. What about the temple? He goes into the temple. What does he see in the temple? He sees on the outer courts abomination. They had turned the temple on the outer courts into a place of commerce. Worse, they've got animals there. It's a place of filth. And worse than that, it's a place of usury. They are making money on the backs of these poor people, on the backs of these worshippers. They're making exorbitant interest in selling the animals to them so that they can make sacrifices. They're taking an advantage of these people who are coming to worship God. And when he goes into the temple, it's beautiful, friends. It would have taken your breath away to go into this new temple that Herod had made. Herod was a godless man, but he worshipped everything that was fine. Everything that was materialistic. And he built this temple as an edifice to himself, not to God. Taking your breath away. But in this temple, there's nothing for him. Nothing for him at all. The people are there, they're just going through the motions. The people are there, just lip service. They're not worshiping him. They're not glorifying him. It's all barrenness. All barrenness. Let me ask you, friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon your life and looks upon you, what does he see? What does he see? On the outside, He may see someone who worships. He might see somebody who keeps his laws. He might see somebody who is trying hard to be good. He might see somebody who is praising his name. But what does he see when he looks further than that? What does he see when he looks in your heart, in your soul? What does he see there, friends? Does he see somebody who loves him, obeys him, loves his son, trusts in his son, gives glory to his name? Does he see anything for him? Does he see anything that he actually wants, friends, in your life, in your soul? Does he? Or does he see barrenness? Barrenness of soul. Nothing for him whatsoever. We have to be careful, friends. We have to take note of this, don't we, friends? Because if he sees barrenness, then he will curse us. He will curse us. If he finds barrenness in us, then we are worthless to him. Why are we here? What's the point of us being here? If our God finds nothing for himself in us, if our God looks upon us and there's nothing that he wants, oh, there may be lots that we want. There may be lots that we think he must be pleased with. But there's nothing that he actually wants in our lives. And we must take care, because one day we will stand before him. And he will ask us why there was barrenness in our lives. What were there was for him. And if there's nothing, friends, that he actually wants, he will curse us to hell for all eternity. That will be our end. All eternity, withering in hell for all eternity. That begs the question, doesn't it? What does the Lord want? What does he expect of us? Now, we don't have a great deal of time left, but let's look at just three things that the Lord wants from us. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. What a lesson to Saul this was. He says to Saul, "Obey me. If you obey me, you will be king." But he knows Saul's heart. This is a test for Saul. Saul goes and fights the Amalekites. He wins the battle. He takes the city. But does he do what God wants? No. He takes the choice things. He takes the things that he wants. He destroys everything else that he thinks is useless, but he takes what he wants. And then Samuel comes and says, "What have you done, Saul?" And Saul says, "Well, the people did this." He's the king. If he says destroy everything, they would have destroyed it. But no, he blames the people. It's always somebody else's fault with Saul. Somebody else is wrong. And then he has the audacity to say, "Oh, we've kept it to worship God with." Well, is that good, friends? Is that an excuse? Can Saul get away with this because he says that he's going to sacrifice all these things to God? Surely God will say, "Great, great." Saul is going above and beyond what I would ask of him. But no. And this is the reason why. Look at chapter 15 and verse 22. What does Samuel say to him? "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. The first thing that the Lord expects and demands of his subjects, you and I, friends, and everybody in this world, is obedience. He demands it, and he has the right to it, friends. We should give him obedience because he is our God. He is our sovereign. He is our king. He has every right over us as our creator. And therefore, we should obey him. We look at his laws. We say, oh, we don't agree with that law. Oh, we've changed that law. Oh, society doesn't think that that law applies to them anymore. What does God say? I am God. It's my law. I do not change. This is my moral law of a moral God. And you are breaking it. Not only that, friends, every single time we break God's law, we, in doing that, are creating a sin. It's not just the thing that we do, but it's the fact that we do it. It's not the thing that we don't do, that we should do. It's the fact that we are doing it or not doing it, friends. It is a sin also. Do you see what he says? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's as bad as witchcraft. And stubbornness of heart against your God, resisting his will and resisting doing what he says, is as iniquity and idolatry. Why? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. And therefore, he has rejected you. See, the first thing the Lord expects of us and wants of us and requires of us is obedience. And therefore, if we're not obeying his word, if he says, repent and believe upon me, and we are not repenting of our sins, and we will not repent of our sins, and we don't think we need to repent of our sins, and we won't believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, we are not obeying him. We already sinned. We have rebelled. In our stubbornness, we have created sin. Sin that is as bad as witchcraft and will condemn us to hell. So the first thing that God wants is our obedience. Isn't that right, friends? He asks something of us. He's our creator. He owns us. Then we have to obey, don't we? Of course we have to obey. The second thing that God expects of us is a broken and a contrite heart. Psalm 51 and verse 17, he says, for you do not desire sacrifices, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, this is God's word. This is what God is telling us. You may say, oh, I don't need to repent. I'm a good person. Oh, I don't need to repent. I've worked my way out of those sins. I paid for those sins. But God says to you, friends, if you are going to obey me, what I want is a broken heart and a contrite heart. In other words, what God wants is true repentance, not lip service, not going through the motions of repenting, not repenting of just one sin, but repenting that you are a sinner, repenting that you are that rebel, repenting of your stubbornness, repenting of all your sin. Repentance, true repentance, believing that you are guilty before your God and you are worthy of the punishment of your God. That's true repentance, isn't it? Not saying, oh, I repent. But believing in your heart, well, you know, it's not a big thing. It's not a big thing. I don't deserve to go to hell. But the Lord wants me to repent, so I'll repent. You know, like that naughty child sent upstairs, can't watch their program until they say sorry. Comes down saying, realizes, if I say sorry, I can watch my program. So comes downstairs and says sorry. The parents know that they don't mean it. It's just going through the motions. That's what we do with God, don't we? People are going to church today and they're going and they're doing their penance church and they're going into the priest and they're saying, oh, I've done this sin, I've done that sin, I've done that. Oh, well, you know, go and count your rosary for 500 times and then you'll be free of your sin. It's meaningless to God. Meaningless. They don't mean it. They just mean they're unburdening themselves and they can go out and do it again. The next week they can come and unburden themselves again and they can go out and do it again. Isn't that what we're doing with God, friends? When we don't mean it, when we don't think that we are that sinner who is condemned before our God because of our sin, of course, that's exactly what we're doing. A broken and a contrite heart, he says. These, O God, you will not despise. The word of God to you, friends. You need to obey. You need to come to him with that broken and that contrite heart. And then God will begin to hear you. But there's something else that the Lord expects from us. And we find that in Acts. In the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8. Sorry, it took me a bit longer because my marker has fell out. But Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8 and verse 37. And what do we read there, friends? We read this. And the eunuch has come, has been stopped by Philip on his way home. And Philip asks him, what are you reading? And the eunuch says, well, how can I understand it? And this someone explains these things to me. And Philip goes up and explains from Isaiah the word of God to him and how it depicts the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And he tells him and preaches to him Christ through the scriptures. And the eunuch is saved. And the eunuch says, well, here's water. What's hindering me from being baptized? And this is Philip's reply to him. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And on that statement of faith, that true belief that Jesus is truly God, truly the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, truly that one sent by God, his Son, to come and die and be sacrificed for the sin of the world. That's what Philip has explained to him through the gospel. He has told him and preached to him Jesus. He knows what he's saying. He understands. And now Philip knows that he believes with all his heart. And that's the third thing that the Lord expects from us. True belief. True belief in him. Believing in the Son. Trusting in him alone for our salvation. Knowing that we need him. That he is the one that's sent by his Father to save us and redeem us from our sins. We can't save ourselves. We can't do it, friends. We need Jesus, the Savior. Because we're that sinner condemned by the law. That's why we need to repent. But we need one to stand in our place, to take those sins and to take that punishment for our sins. That's Jesus, the Savior. And only in him can we be saved. And only in him can we be redeemed. What does God expect from you? What does God want from you? He wants obedience. He wants you to repent and he wants you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wants you to do it with all your heart, a broken and a contrite heart, truly believing that you are that sinner that needs Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you again, friends, As our God looks upon your heart and upon your soul, what does he find there? Does he find anything that he wants? Does he find that obedience, that repentance, that faith? Or does he find barrenness? Nothing that he wants, nothing of any value to him. And therefore, we are cursed. We are cursed until we believe. We are cursed until we obey. We are cursed until we come to Jesus and find that salvation in him. So what's it going to be, friends? Obedience or the curse?